Testing, 1, 2, check, 1, 2.
Abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
please check your empty mailbox and empty your mailboxes. They're not empty yet. They will be updated this week. After service today, we need some help bringing boxes in for the Christmas decoration. Ask Pastor about all that. Make sure to go through his office without wiping your shoes. Please be in prayer for the Bible Club Christmas party taking place at PCBC tomorrow from 3 to 5 p.m. I guess nobody has a job that goes there. We are undercoating the undecorating the church this upcoming Saturday, January 4th, from 9 a.m. to noon. Join us for fellowship after the service today. Next Sunday is the State of the Ministry and prayer dedication of new officers. Wishing you all a happy new year.
I need Pastor to come up and Lori. Lori
is back getting ready. She's doing children's church today.
Well, hopefully, Lori, you're listening.
This is from the church.
Well, thank you.
Merry Christmas. Happy New Year.
Well, thank you.
Thank you for all you do for us.
Well, appreciate that. I just want to say that Lori and I, this has been 19 years of wonderful ministry. And we certainly, every Christmas, appreciate all that you do. And I hope that this Christmas you had a sense of God really coming near to you and really blessing you. And we certainly have felt that with you. And I just pray that the Lord gives you just some fruit for this year to come. Just to see answered prayer. Just to see how God is strengthening you and working. And we are just so grateful, again, for you as a family. We love you very much, and we are just so thankful for all that you do for us. And again, thank you. Why don't I just open in a word of prayer? Our Father, we come to you, and we thank you so much for the confidence that you give to us that comes through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, for your blessings. We thank you so much that as we transition into a new year, that you would allow our hearts to walk forth by faith confidently in the things that you continue to do. We praise you. We thank you. We thank you for the blessings of family this last Christmas. Through the week, I know that we've had moments where we were with family, and there were moments when we had heart-to-heart, and there were moments when we saw God working in hearts. And Father, we just thank you for that. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. We thank you that you truly are Emmanuel, God with us. And so, Father, as we anticipate a new year, may you just bring new things our way. Bring new songs to our hearts. Bring new hope to our hearts. And thank you so much for the strength and the health that you give to us, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. We give you the praise. We give you the glory as we worship you this day. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people say,
amen.
Good morning, church. Are you ready to worship our Lord together? I heard one yes. Are we ready to worship our Lord together? Please stand then.
John 1:11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him.
at Christmas time, you always get the late coming Christmas cards. And again, we got some Christmas cards from our missionaries. We got a Christmas card from Crossroads Pregnancy Center. And it just says, Merry Christmas. Praise be to our Heavenly Father for the wonderful gift He's given us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This year at Crossroads, as we celebrate the true meaning of Christmas, we're celebrating the precious gift given to us through God's design of family. With that in mind, I can honestly say we count it a privilege to engage in God's perfect plan as we daily promote the blessings of children and family. One of the things that Walt, they have seen in their ministry as of recent, is that they've added a new location. If you didn't know that, it's in Perkasie now. And so they have two locations in Quakertown and Perkasie. And they still have a great outreach. People can go to get supplies for young kids also. They have like a, I guess you would call it like an outlet type of thing, where you can get clothes, you can get formula, you can get diapers, you can get things like that for young kids. And every time people come in to do that, they have it open for everybody. They share the gospel with people coming through. And Walt continues to share with me that God just continues to bless that ministry, especially in our day and age, because I don't think I've ever seen in my lifetime or imagined in my lifetime how outrightly anti-life people would be during this time. And we saw it especially during the elections. And it just baffles me. It baffles my heart. The other Christmas cards that we got one from Paul and Carol Cheshire, our missionaries. And he works with translations with Ethnos 360. And he just came back from Mozambique in Africa. And he just writes a simple thank you and blessings. You've been to us in so many ways. May your hearts be filled with the wonders of His love this Christmas. So, again, you know, we're going to have many thanks and reminders coming through snail mail and other means, just thanking the Lord for His great blessings to us. So keep a heart out looking for these things. Don't let Christmas pass so quickly. One of the things that disappoints me is that I got into the car on the 26th, and I flipped on the radio. And I always flip to B101 during Christmas. And it was back to good old rock and roll. And it was like they shut Christmas off just like that. And I thought, that's the way the world is, isn't it? They just, you know, Christmas is over. Boom, shut it off. Well, I'm not going to shut Christmas off this year. And I hope you don't either. I hope that you just keep that truth of God's grace, His being with us, His nearness to us. And allow Christ to live in you, the hope of glory, and that you find great assurance of Christ during this Christmas time. One of the parts of the Christmas story that was done very well during Family Hour, for those of you who didn't attend, I showed a video series that was done in a very tasteful, dramatic way, but the best biblical put together of the Christmas story that I've ever seen. And they even did the wise men right. They did. They did it as it was probably 2 years after. It wasn't at the time of the manger. 2 years after. And I just really appreciated that they did that. And they did very well taking the gifts that they gave and relating them to the prophecies of the Old Testament where Christ was going to give His life. The myrrh, the frankincense. He was going to be our high priest. It was just done very well. One of the best renditions that I've ever seen. And so for our scripture reading, I would like us to read Matthew chapter 2. So why don't you stand with me as we read this? Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is going to be in the Passion Translation. And it's the section on King Herod receiving the news about Christ from the wise men. Jesus was born in Bethlehem near Jerusalem during the reign of King Herod. After Jesus' birth, a group of spiritual priests, magi, from the east came to Jerusalem and inquired of the people, "Where is the child who is born king of the Jewish people? We observed his star rising in the sky, and we've come to bow before him in worship." If you would read, King Herod was shaken to the core
when he heard this, and not only he,
but all of Jerusalem
was disturbed when they heard this news.
So he called a meeting of the Jewish ruling priests and religious scholars, demanding that they tell him where the promised Messiah was prophesied to be born.
He will be born in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, they told him.
Because the prophecy states, "And you, little Bethlehem, are not insignificant among the clans of Judah. For out of you will emerge the shepherd king of my people Israel."
Then Herod secretly summoned the spiritual priests from the east to ascertain the exact time the star first appeared.
And he told them, "Now go to Bethlehem and carefully look there for the child. And when you've found him, report to me so that I can go and bow down and worship him too." Did you catch my sarcasm? I think that's exactly how he did it. And
on their way to Bethlehem, the same star they had seen in the east suddenly reappeared.
Amazed,
they watched as it went ahead of them and stopped directly over the place where the child was.
And when they saw the star, they were so ecstatic that they shouted and celebrated with unrestrained joy. When they came into the house
and saw the young child with Mary, his mother, they fell to the ground at his feet and worshipped him.
And then they opened their treasured chests full of gifts and presented him with gold and frankincense and with myrrh. Afterward, they returned to their own country by another route because God had warned them in a dream not to go back to Herod. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Let's continue to worship.
The sky was bright.
seated. Praise the Lord. And children are dismissed for children's church.
So we're going to be opening our Bibles this morning. You can start in Matthew chapter 2. And then we're going to be going throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. We're going to be going back to Psalm 98. And then we're going to be going to Zechariah. And then we're going to be going to the book of Revelation. As we study, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Are you ready for post-Christmas stress this season? Yeah, it's true. It really is true. And, wow. Is that what you were talking about?
No, that's a new one.
So, click the next one for me to see if it... Okay. Don't worry about visuals this morning, folks. Just stick with me. Pull out your outline and be looking at the outline this morning, and we will move along as best as we can. And, of course, the day that the PowerPoint doesn't work is the day that I did not put my own outline in front of me. Because I was going to rely on that PowerPoint. Thank you, Barb. I appreciate that. I was going to rely on that PowerPoint. I don't know about you, but I felt this whole Christmas season tons of interruption, discouragement, and frustration. Did anybody else feel that same thing? Okay. I hope I'm not the only one. I kept saying it over and over. And Lori, for weeks, has heard me, unfortunately, in the back room of our lives, hidden away in the parsonage, where nobody could hear us. She's heard me gripe and gripe and gripe and gripe. And she said to me, honey, you are smothering me with your gripiness. You need to change your attitude before the Lord. And she's right. I have just had one of those, I call it themed Christmas of, my Christmas theme this year is interruption. And she said to me, you don't have to be Scrooge if you feel so interrupted. So let's get your heart turned away from the interruptions to joy. And so that sets us up for the hymn, Joy to the World, the Lord Has Come. And we've been studying through the hymns of Christmas, and I hope that as we've been doing this, that it has been a reminder to you, and certainly the hymn Joy to the World gives us this anticipation. This is the aim of where I want to go this morning. We will realize that Christ will be coming. He will be our coming King, and we need to be ready for Him no matter what happens this new year. That we would feel joy and newness this new year, each day anticipating Christ is going to come. And that we will watch and be ready for His return, asking God to make us new in our hearts in a continual daily way. So that is really what I get from this song, Joy to the World, the Lord Has Come. I remember when I first, in my first church ministry, I said to the folks, we were getting ready for church, and I said to the folks, what is your favorite Christmas song? And someone said, Joy to the World. And this young man, who is about 14, who is his name was Brian, he's the most likable kid that I knew, had no Bible knowledge, had just came to know the Lord, his family started attending our church. And he goes, oh, Joy to the World, I love that song. Jeremiah was a bullfrog. Okay, if you remember in 1970s, Three Dog Night came out with that little song, Joy to the World. Joy to all the fishes in the deep blue sea. That was his rendering of Joy to the World. No, Brian. Oh, come on, Pastor, you mean we're not singing that? And then he heard the song, Joy to the World. Pastor, I like Jeremiah was a bullfrog better. Why? Because Brian didn't like the fact that sometimes when we celebrated the joy of Christ, that it felt like we were a little stodgy, a little reluctant in celebrating the joy. And he said, don't we ever have the freedom? Don't we ever have the freedom and the joy to really worship the Lord? And do you know that that is the exact situation that the hymn, Joy to the World, was written under? I want to share with you three things. I'm going to share with you the music of the hymn, how it came about. I'm going to share the message of the hymn. And I'm going to share the meaning of the hymn with you. Starting with the music of the hymn, Joy to the World was written by Isaac Watts. Isaac was born July 17th of 1674 in Southampton, England. He lived to be 74 years old. He was not just a religious person from history, but a very vivid, authentic, born-again Christian who wrote in his journals very clearly his rejection of religious, false religion of his day. In fact, he grew up during what we would call the British Puritan days of history. For 200 years, England was going through a flip-flop of political power between Catholic rulers, and every time a king or queen would come onto the throne, and if they were Catholic, they would outlaw anything other than the Catholic tradition, and you had to officially align yourself. You couldn't even vote or have a say in Parliament unless you aligned yourself with the Catholic denomination, and they would outlaw anything else that wasn't it didn't matter what denomination it was. And then when that king or queen was overthrown, an Anglican king or queen would come in, and they would take over everything. And in order to prevent any more revolution, they would forbid anything outside. If it was Catholic, it was forbidden. If it was, didn't matter what Christian brand it was. If it was Presbyterian, if it was Mennonite, if it was Baptist, if it was, they were all nonconformists. They were considered nonconformity to the Anglican Church. And if you didn't give allegiance to the Book of Common Prayer and follow and read the authorized King James Bible, you were in trouble. You couldn't worship. And many believing pastors of congregational churches and brethren churches were imprisoned during this time because they wouldn't conform to the religious view that was politically controlling the whole country. And during that time, that was bleeding over into the United States. No wonder the Americans revolted against George, because they were being told, you know, your religious freedom, you can't do it anymore. So that just you know, a kind of an unknown understanding of what was going on during these times. So if you were not approved by the current ruling political system, if you were Baptist, Congregationalist, Mennonite, Moravian, Presbyterian, or any other denomination of Christianity, you were forced to follow whatever rules or laws were happening during that time. So this Puritan movement was kind of against that, and churches like ours that were self-governing were considered outlaws, basically. And so sometimes these Puritan churches and these churches of Anabaptistic denomination were considered unlawful. And so they couldn't meet in church buildings, so they would begin to meet in bars. Boy, that's a real slam for Baptists when you think about it, because I grew up staunch Baptist, and if you went anywhere near a bar and you were a Baptist, you were not living for the Lord. You know what I mean?
Nothing but save your soul.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. But that's kind of the church I grew up in. It was a very legalistic, very staunch thinking. The Puritans were all about that. They wore black and white. When you came to church, if you came to their meeting houses, You had to enter a different door if you were a man. Didn't matter if you were husband and wife. You couldn't go in the same door. If you were a man, you came in on the right side of the auditorium door. If you're a woman or a child, you came in on the left side. And there would be a big aisle down the middle, and the men would sit on the right, and the ladies would sit on the left. And they had a proctor. The proctor, when the Puritans would preach, they're my kind of preachers. They would preach 2 to 3 hours of messages, very long messages with 50 points on their outline. Not 3 points in a poem, 50 points. Oh, wouldn't you just love that, my preaching? As a pastor, you preach long enough as it is. I always tell people I have the gift of putting people to sleep. I really do. And it doesn't bother me. I just get up here and I give my all to the Lord, hoping that by the amen, he's going to come. And that's going to be it. So that's how I give my service to the king. Anyway, so that's how they would go to church. And so the proctor, if you were falling asleep during the service, the proctor's job was to take a post or a pole. And on one end, if you were a fella, he'd bang you on the head if you started to go to sleep. And if you were a lady who was starting to fall asleep, the other end had a feather, and they would tickle you awake. They believed that every kind of instrument was of the devil. An organ was of the devil. A piano was of the devil. The only instrument you could have was your voice. And so when they got together to sing, it was always in what they called 4/4 meter. If it was any other meter, it was of the devil. I mean, it had to be 4/4. We sing in 4/4/4. We sing in 4. Now, this has bearing to what this song, Joy to the World. How? Well, Isaac was a gifted young man. His father was a poor cobbler, not the kind you eat. He worked on shoes. And he grew up, and because his parents were nonconformists and not of the Anglican Church, he couldn't go to the normal religious schools of his day. And he was taught at home through a tutor who was usually one of the pastors or Puritanic pastors of the day and age. He was a brilliant young lad. At age 4, Isaac learned Latin. At age 8, he learned biblical Greek. At age 11, he learned French. And just to polish it off, at age 13, he learned biblical Hebrew and could actually open up the text to Greek and Hebrew, and he could translate it right off the page at you. Amazing. Yeah, amazing. I'm impressed. But he always had this gift for rhythm. When his father, one time during family devotions, his father was praying, and Isaac laughed during the prayer. It was also taught by the Puritans that you had to be very serious because God is serious. If you smiled during church, you were filled with the devil. Because you are enjoying yourself, and you're not supposed to enjoy yourself. When you're before God, you're supposed to cower and be fearful, and you're supposed to worry because he's going to send you to hell if you make a mistake. That really was the thinking of that day. And so under that kind of learning, he's at home, his father's praying, and he laughs, and his father gets up, and he's going to discipline him, and he was a young mind of rhyme, and he said, "There was a rat for want of stairs I saw climbing up that rope, dear father, as we said our prayers." His father was so flabbergasted that he grabbed the belt and came at him, and he cried, "Oh, father, do some pity take, I shall no more verses make." His father dropped the belt, put his arms around Isaac, and said, "Oh, son, just don't do it again, okay?"
Because God was working in the heart of this young man through the day and age. Watts could not attend Oxford or Cambridge when he got older, but he did go to a school that was called the Dissenting Academy of Stokes Newton in 1699 when he was in his 20s. He went to school there and was very accomplished scholarly, but also very interested in music. The musicians of the day, people like Bach, people like Haydn, people like Handel, and Mozart were very popular. But the Puritans didn't want the world's music in their churches. And so when they would get together for church, they would just sing kind of blasé, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Isaac was so discouraged by that he started to, he said to his dad one day, "You know, we rejoice in the Lord with all our hearts. We're supposed to sing God's praises, and we're supposed to worship him in his highest for the performance of our God in heaven, but our churches are among the worst on earth when it comes to joy." And his father said, "Then, young man, give us better." And he did. He began to write four-part harmony songs. And he was considered a heretic. And as he put together these songs, he wrote wonderful theological experiences about our hearts and the Lord. And such horrendous, horrific songs as "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past," and "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and the worst of all, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God," were some of the songs that he wrote. He wrote over 750 songs, and he tried to bring them into the spirit of his church to break this legalistic monotony that seemed to be over the entire church. And it really wasn't until after his death that it began to take. He wrote things like "Joy to the World," not for Christmas, because the Puritans didn't want to celebrate Christmas. In fact, Puritans believed that the Christian Christmas that you see out there was so filled with wrong theology and paganism and Romanism, the stories about the Magi coming to the manger, which was not biblical. The stories of Christians from Germany, for example, were putting actual trees in their homes. And the world began to do it too. And they didn't want to be like the world. So you couldn't have a Christmas tree. And so this idea, almost anti-Christmas, began to grow in his circles. And he was fighting that. And when he wrote "Joy to the World," he wrote it after reading Psalm 98. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 98. And I want you to see the psalm. And it's part of the message of Christmas. But let me finish setting up the story. So he wrote the song, and they didn't sing it the way we sing it, with the tune da 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 da. It's very happy. They sang it in a 4/4 meter, and some scholars think that it was to the tune of "Come Thou Fount." And I tried plugging the words into that, and I had a real difficult time. "Joy to the world." I just really had a real difficult time. But the reason why that they did that is because, again, their belief that you couldn't enjoy yourself at all. And here's a song after he read Psalm 98, which says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. He's done marvelous things." And it talks about being happy and joyful and praising God. Oh, God forbid that we as his people actually express joy to him. During that time, he just really felt it was important to sing joyfully unto the Lord, and that there was nothing wrong with that. And what he did was he put together this song, Joy to the World, but by his death in 1748, they never found a tune for the song. And it was in 1838, a gentleman named Lowell Mason from America. He was actually from Orange, New Jersey. I'm not sure where that is. Does anybody know where that is? Central Jersey. He was from Orange, New Jersey. This writer in the 1800s had written what was called Antioch. It was a theme that he was saving for just the right song. And he didn't know what song to fit it with. And it was through studying hymnology, because Isaac had gotten the reputation of being the father of hymnology and church singing, that he said, you know, these words, joy to the world, they would sound good with this melody. And so the melody that we know, dum, dum, da-dum, was put together by Lowell Mason in 1838, and now we know the song Joy to the World. And in fact, Joy to the World became world famous more during our time this century, from the early 1900s to 1950 during radio. Because radio began to play Joy to the World during Christmas, and that's how Joy to the World became known as a Christmas song, even though it wasn't written to be a Christmas song. It was written to be ready when Christ would come for us. That was the whole theme of the song. And so, originally not meant to be a Christmas song, it became a Christmas song during our modern age of radio. So people like Bing Crosby and others on the radio is what made Joy to the World more of a Christmas-style song than any other song during that time. And it's just really interesting. So that's how the story of Joy to the World came about. But what is the message of it? Message of Joy to the World is live every day in the joy that Jesus may come. Live every day. And there, and you know, we think about, I don't know if you're familiar. Are you familiar with C.S. Lewis? Do you remember who he was? Do you know, he had lost his wife to a very aggressive cancer during the 1940s, about the time of World War II. And he wrote in a book about the hardship of that, in a book called The Process of Pain. And when he wrote that, he was saying, you know, people always say that Christmas is the most joyous time, but Christmas is not the most joyous time, especially after losing a loved one. And if you've heard the saying, he wrote that in this book. Have you ever heard the saying that God's trying to gain our attention? And in the book, he wrote that we hear God not through our pleasures, but through our pain. And he said that pain and suffering is the megaphone that God uses to rouse a deaf world. And it's a reminder that, yes, we go through hard times. Joy, what is joy really? Joy is this inner confidence that the Holy Spirit gives to us. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. This inner confidence that the relationship that I have with Jesus, no one can touch, no one can change it, no one can undo it. And the joy and the freedom that my sins have been forgiven and that they cannot be undone, that cannot be undone, that inner joy and confidence is what real joy comes from. It doesn't come like happiness. Happiness is feeling happy because the happenstance and the circumstances around you are good. But if they turn bad, we lose our happiness, but you don't have to lose your joy. And over, the scripture writers always told us to rejoice in the Lord during hard times. Rejoice in the Lord during suffering. C.S. Lewis wrote this essay called What Christmas Means to Me, God on the Dock in the early 40s. And he describes in this essay the first, what psychologists would later call experiencing Christmas three different ways, and they would call it the first idea of post-stress Christmas. And it actually came from C.S. Lewis. And this is what he wrote in his essay. There are really three kinds of Christmas effects. There is the gospel Christmas, which is important to a believer, but of no interest to unbelievers. Jesus was born for you to be your personal savior. And if you have that, you have your joy. The second Christmas effect is just what the world feels. Party, pleasure, and popular merrymaking. And since people enjoy merrymaking with mindless partying, along without the true meaning of Christmas ever touching their hearts, they experience what you would call a joy that goes away. And then he calls the third idea of Christmas, unfortunately, is everyone's business, Christian and unbeliever alike. And this is what happens. The compulsiveness of commercialism and the racket and pressure of buying and giving hits everybody at Christmas time. The modern rule is this, that anyone can force to give you a present by sending you a quite unprovoked present of his own. And it's almost a spiritual blackmail. Who has not heard of the wail of despair and resentment when at the last moment, just as everyone hoped that the nuisance of giving above our means is over, your Miss Busy, the neighbor, sends you a gift who we hardly remembered that year, and flops an unwelcomed letter through the letterbox, and now we have to run back to those dreadful shops to have another go at buying something for Miss Busy. And he called that a Christmas stress. He was the first person to come up with this idea of post-Christmas stress. And I just find that amazing. Well, the reason that Joy to the World was written, and it wasn't written to be a Christmas hymn, and incidentally, my sister Linda, the missionary, she just found that out this year. She said, did you know, she emailed me just this week, and she goes, Corbin, did you know that Isaac Watts didn't write Joy to the World as a Christmas song? I said, yes, Linda, I just happened to be preaching on it. You know, and so we had a good laugh about that. But so scripturally, what was it in the song that he was trying to accomplish? And he was trying to give us four ways to remember what joy truly is, and that is that Jesus comes. And the first one is this. So here's the message. When Jesus our King comes again, he will be our revealed Savior. He will be our revealed Savior. And we find that in Psalm 98, verses 1 through 9. This is the passage that Isaac used when he wrote, Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And these are the words that he took it from. Look at verses 1 and 2, where we invited to the King. He sang, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. What has he done for us? His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. And so one of the reasons we have joy is because God is the author of joy, and he does marvelous things for us. That's what brings us joy. And joy is found in our salvation, and our salvation is found in his righteousness and not in our own happenstance. Secondly, in verses 3 through 8, he tells us how to receive it. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of the psalm, the trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. And so Isaac is sitting there thinking, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their tongues employ. In other words, let it become our job to rejoice about God's salvation. I don't know how you feel every time you go to work, but do you make it your job to rejoice in your job? Now, it's a little hard for us sometimes. Sometimes we walk in with our head down and our brow beaten and our steps dragging. Sometimes some of us love our jobs and we have a good time. But every job has its happenstance. But the thing that keeps the joy is the rejoicing in the Lord. If we tell ourselves, think about it this way. Remember in Colossians when Paul is writing in chapter 3 and he's talking to those that are slaves, he says, don't do your jobs as men pleasers or like you're being watched, but do your job as unto the Lord, pleasing to him. And so we make it our job that we are constantly employed to share the joy of God and shout joyfully to the Lord. Break forth in songs of praise and rejoice and sing praises. Look at verse 5. Sing to the Lord with harp. Verse 6. The trumpets and the sound of the horn shout joyfully before the Lord. Even in verse 7. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. When we lived in Iowa, one of the things we found at a Walmart one time, and I just thought it was of God, was a quaking aspen. Nobody wanted this Charlie Brown tree. It was in the leftover stuff. Nobody wanted it. And for a tree at a nursery, you would pay $100. This was on sale for $10. And I was like, honey, this is a quaking aspen. I can afford this. And so we had a storm come through, and it took down 3 trees in our yard. And all the trees, praise God, missed our house because they have tornadoes out in Iowa. And so where one of the trees came down, I planted this quaking aspen. Quaking aspens are awesome. They grow fast. They're a fast-growing tree. Their root systems grow really fast, and they intertwine with other quaking aspens. And it's good to plant them in groves, but we only had the one. And in a matter of less than 3 years, this small little tree turned into a full-size 30-foot tree, and I mean, it was gorgeous. And people all the time would come by our house, and you know how a quaking aspen hangs. The leaves are kind of a diamond shape, and they hang downward, and on one side, it's darker. On the back side, it's lighter. And when the wind blows, they do this, and you see what looks like clapping. It's like the tree is clapping at you. And we had our neighbors coming up to us, what in the world is that tree? They didn't have quaking aspens in Iowa. They had very few trees. In fact, there was no woods in Iowa. If you had 3 or 4 trees together, they called that the timber. The rest of it was all cornfield. It was all cornfield. And so they were like, what, you know, from back east, it's a quaking aspen. Oh. How did you get it to clap its hands? And I'd always think of the scriptures. That's God. God is able to take the hidden events in our lives and make them clap. Because everything is for his joy and for his glory. And then verse 9, for he's coming to judge the earth. No more let sin and sorrow rule, nor thorns infest the earth. He comes to make his glories known. And God, someday Jesus is going to come. And when he comes, that second time, he's going to come to judge the earth with righteousness and judge the world with truth and grace. And he's going to make all the nations know the glory of his righteousness. And all those times that we said, this isn't fair, he's going to make right. When Jesus our King comes, he will reveal our Savior. Secondly, when Jesus our King comes, he will rule a real kingdom. Now, the reason why I say this, let's turn to Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to the last prophet of the Old Testament. So if you make your way to the right towards the New Testament as you're flipping through it, and if you get to Matthew, go back, you're going to see Malachi. It's not Malachi, it's Malachi. And then you're going to go into Zechariah. And Zechariah wrote 400 years during the time that Jerusalem was being rebuilt after the people came back from Daniel's time, and they came back into the back into Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the walls under Nehemiah. They had a governor named Zerubbabel. They had a high priest named Joshua, and they had a scribe named Ezra. And it was during that time that Zechariah and Malachi both were the last divinely given books of prophecy before 400 years of silence before Christ came. And Zechariah tells how this king, when he comes, it is a real, honest-to-goodness kingdom. When Jesus, our King, comes, he will rule a real kingdom. The reason why that's important is this. When Jesus came the first time, he fulfilled everything literally as Scripture said it would happen. But when he left, people didn't expect, they expected him to take up a kingdom immediately. And people didn't expect him to leave. And in Acts chapter 2, the disciples are standing there looking up into heaven. And the two angels are, why are you looking up into heaven? When Jesus comes again, he will come literally as you saw him go. And when he comes, he's going to set up a new kingdom. Well, since 2,000 years has gone by, there are Christians today who've kind of given up on the promise that Jesus is going to come again. Oh, yeah, you know, the kingdom is just in your heart. No, that's true to a sense. When you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and the triune God saves you, the Father who chooses you and plans for your salvation, Jesus who died on the cross and paid for your salvation, gives you the Holy Spirit who is the enactor and indweller of your salvation and allows you to actually grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can become more like Jesus, that's the Christian life. But there's still a kingdom coming. There's still a time. And Zechariah are among many of the future predictions of this. In Zechariah chapter 9, look at verse 9 and 10. There was going to be a literal kingdom. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And just as he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt and the foal of a donkey. Well, literally that took place. We know that took place. Remember the triumphant entry? And if that literally took place, do you think the rest of the kingdom is going to take place literally? Yes, it is. And so if you want to follow with me, go to chapter 14 of Zechariah. And look at verse 3. And the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. And half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the time of Uriah, the king of Judah. Remember Isaiah predicted, he said, in the 50th year after Uzziah had died, that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah was one of the predictors of Messiah coming. And in that same passage, if Jesus came literally, when did him stepping down on the Mount of Olives happen? It didn't happen yet, but it will happen. Someday future, Jesus is going to come again, and all the nations of the earth are going to gather together, led under a false pretender who's going to trap the world in his lies, what we call the tribulation, the Antichrist. And this world leader, this last world leader, we don't know his name. Don't try to figure it out. Every time people try to figure it out, they're wrong. And don't get mad at a political leader and call them the Antichrist. It's just bad for him, okay? Because everybody's going to love him. You know, everybody's going to love this guy. Everybody's going to fall for him, and they're going to give their everything for this guy because this guy's going to promise the world to them. But literally, he's going to come back and he's going to step down into the land. And look at verse 10. And all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate. In other words, people are going to begin to prosper and people are going to begin to grow. Look at verse 11. The people shall dwell in the land. And no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. It's going to be a literal place with a literal king and a literal ruling in the kingdom. And just one more, verse 16.
Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacle. And we know that it's going to be a 1,000-year period kingdom. We know that from Revelation 20, verse 9 and verse 3. We know that it's going to be a 1,000-year rule. And it's going to be a rule that Satan's not even going to be there. He's going to be chained and put away. So his influences aren't going to be there. What's it going to be like to be in that kind of a perfect political atmosphere? It's not going to be like today, I'll tell you that. Praise God. Boy, doesn't that make you pray for his coming? Every day. Because when Jesus our King comes, he's going to reveal himself as the Savior. When Jesus our King comes, he's going to have a real kingdom. Thirdly, when Jesus our King comes, he will remove the scars of sin. Let's go to Revelation for this. Revelation 19 is when Christ returns. Heaven opens in chapter 19. And I heard voices of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And it talks about him stepping out in verse 11. And now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written no one knew except him. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen. That's the church, folks. White and clean, followed him on white horses, and they follow him. And verse 16, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's going to come down, and he's going to step down on this earth. And what is he going to do? He's going to rule the earth for 1,000 years. He's going to set up thrones according to chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And then he's going to put away the rebellion that Satan brought in verses 7 through 10. And he's going to judge unbelievers, verses 11 through 15. And then in chapter 21, if you turn there, this is what we see. I see a new heaven and open. And for the first heaven and earth have passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. And that's Emmanuel. God with us is now with us, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, and no more sorrow, and no more crying, and there'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That is one of my favorite portions of Revelation. Because what it's telling us is when Jesus our King comes, he's going to remove the scars that sin left on this earth. In Romans 8, we are told that creation itself longs or travails as in a woman waiting for the birth of a child for God to come and remove the scars of sin. Have you ever hurt yourself and received a scar? I don't know. As kids, we always used to show our scars, and we used to use them as badges of courage. That was the swimming hole of 1972. When I swung out and whacked my sister off the rope and I fell to the rocks below. And, you know, we kind of look at those things. But, you know, when you look at scars, those things remind us of the pain of sin. They remind us that we live in a world that is infested by thorns and curse. And no more let sin and sorrows rule. Nor thorns and curse the ground. He comes to make us new. Do you know Isaac Watts, when he was late in his 50s, had become very popular in his writings. They even began to publish some of his songs in the London Times. He made the newspaper. I mean, that's like being on the evening news at 6 o'clock today. Okay, that's like being all over Facebook. That's getting, and people, they didn't have pictures of him. And people began to just know him by his reputation as being a musician and being well known. He was even liked by Handel who wrote Messiah. I mean, that's how respected he was. Well, there was this rich young lady who fell in love. You know, did you know, this is no lie. Lori says to me, honey, you're not going to believe this. Do you know what the number one way people meet their spouses and find people to marry today? Online. And she showed me a video, and it starts in 1920. And as it progresses, you see people used to, the number one way people met people was number one, family, number two, friends, number three, church. And you're watching the time go by real fast, and you see at the very bottom, online, because online hasn't been, you know, invented yet, and then you see slowly things, these three at the top, family, friends, and church, start moving down. And when we hit 2009, all of a sudden it goes whoop, and they get smaller and smaller. Family, friends, and church get smaller, and the line that says online gets long, even longer than the starting statistic. All that to say that people now trust that they're going to find a person that they love by looking at a plastic screen. And they're going to believe everything they see through the plastic screen instead of trusting a family and a friend and a relationship or even a godly person. No wonder marriages break up a lot. Just saying, you know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to put this together. So this lady falls in love with Isaac Watts, and she writes to him, oh, you are so wonderful, and she proposed marriage to Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts, a godly man, he's single, kind of never, I don't know if he ever had a date or not, didn't say in the story, but he never had a fiance, and he accepted her proposal. And the day he went to meet her, she looked at him. She was beautiful. So this is what she writes in a letter, kind of breaking the news that the engagement's off. He was 5 foot. He had the most ghostly, narrow face. His head was accentuated big because of his wig. He had homeliness. And she writes at the end of the letter, Isaac, I cannot marry you. Your body is like a dead coffin. Too bad it's not as beautiful as your soul. Have a good life. No more let sin and sorrow. How many times have you been discouraged by yourself? Because our bodies get older, we get narrow-eyed, we lose our hearing, we get diseases, we get colds, we get cancer, we get sickness, we die. Yes, those things happen. But when Jesus comes, the new comes. We get a new body. 1 Corinthians 15. We get a new life. We are made new. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. And when we see him, we shall be just as he is. Imagine not having a sinful thought. Imagine not being tempted ever. Not being covetous or feeling hate or feeling mad at the guy who cuts you off. Being able to drive and not be in a hurry. I mean, just imagine all that sinfulness and pride and arrogance and things of our lives and the self-focus and selfishness. It's all going to be gone, because when Jesus the Savior comes, he's going to remove the scars of sin. And he's going to make us new. And here's the last one. When Jesus our King comes, we must be ready. And I want us to go to Revelation 22, the very end of that. And I just want us to look at why we need to be ready. We need to be ready because when he comes, he wants us to be ready. He says, first of all, verse 7, he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." One of the ways to keep ready is to stay in God's word. And one of the things that we need to always be doing is not allow our joy to be hooked away from God and His Word. Don't look at other people. Don't look at their circumstances. Don't be focused on what people have that you don't have and make that the whole point of your life, because that isn't the point of your life. The point of the life is if you keep the words of God and trust the promises of God, no matter the suffering that you go through, you are going to make it. And you know that He's going to get you through. Stay ready. Keep watch. Keep watching and be careful. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things," verse 8, "and when I heard, I fell down to worship the angel who showed me these things. But the angel says to him, 'Wait, what are you doing? See that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and your brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. You worship God. You worship God.'" So one of the ways that we prepare for His coming is we need to keep worshiping God correctly. Worship God with all your heart and correctness. Listen, in His day, people didn't want to sing songs that made them feel happy. Now think about that. Are you the same way? Are you the kind of person that has a bad attitude like Pastor Corvin did about the interruptions of Christmas time? And maybe you need some course corrections in your heart so that when you come and worship God, you have a good heart every time you come to worship. That is something that is so important. One of the things that we need to be praying on the way to church, all the way to church, even before I step in the doors, is, God, meet with me today and help my heart to be on You. Remember when we were doing Little Town of Bethlehem? I still keep praying that prayer. Cast out my sin and enter in. Be born, be remade, be renewed in me today. And that's how we keep the joy of Christmas all year round, is that we're constantly making our hearts ready to worship right. Verse 10, and He said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." What is He saying? He's basically saying, just be a winsome witness to those that are out there. How we can be ready for His coming is that we keep watch. How we can be ready is that we worship correctly. How we can keep ready is that we are a winsome witness. We are telling others what Christ has done for me. What Christ has done for me. And then, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his works." Verse 12. "Blessed are those who do His commands." Verse 14. "That they may have the right to the tree of life." Listen. If we are working at being a witness, if we are telling others that Jesus is coming, if we are trying to keep our life and our worship aright, and we're growing in the Word of God, we're going to be ready. 1 John says, don't be ashamed before Him at His coming. When Isaac wrote this song, he wrote it because he was being ready for Christ's coming. And we as believers, we need to do the same thing. He died in 1748. He was 74 years old. And do you know what he said as he was dying? These were his last words. "I have lived my life unashamed to own my Jesus and to defend His cause." Would that our hearts would be the same. Would that our hearts would have the same desire to live for His cause. Would you close and pray with me? Our Christmas Father, we rejoice in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Your Son, come as a baby. And as we move past Christmas, we want to live outwardly and believe outwardly and walk by faith and have eyes of faith and have joy and strength to live for You and to worship You and to grow in You. Father, we just look for it and long for the day that You return. And as our hearts gaze skyward, some of us, maybe this morning, are feeling anxiousness. Sometimes we wish that you would just tell us what's ahead. But Father, that's never a help for us. You don't tell us what is ahead. Secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord, so that we will depend on you and trust in you. Make our hearts more trusting. Make our hearts more joyful. Help us to show others what joy remains in our lives, even though we go through suffering, even though we go through hardship, even though we go through tears, because one day you're going to dry that tear. Convince us, if we have doubting hearts, to the promises to live strong. Help us to be watching. Help us to be bold. Father, renew and replenish a newness of joy in this new year as Christ is coming. Give us this confidence that stands firm forward and stands tall. We even approach the throne of grace confidently with all our joys and all our sorrows and all our confessions and all our thanksgiving. We come in the power of the coming name of Jesus, and thank you that we can live our lives a new year with the joy of Jesus to this world. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand?
Check your boxes. We are changing the boxes this week. So you might not even know you have a box, but you do. And they're back there. If you're a regular attender, we've got boxes back there. After the fellowship, we've asked some ladies to remind you and pull some things out of the boxes and make sure people get their cards and things like that. We also want to remind you to check under the tree because there's some things there. If you're staying for fellowship, and after you eat, if you could help us bring in the Christmas boxes and stuff and keep them in that corner, and we can bring them in this door. And then towards the end, we are actually setting up on this side for the Bible Club, which is tomorrow. So be praying for the Bible Club, okay, that the kids will come back. So we're excited about that. We want to have a good time with them. So, Father, I thank you for this day, and I'm also going to give blessing for the fellowship time, and thank you for the food, And thank you for our time to gather together. Help us to find our joy in Jesus today and to continue to walk close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.